We're going to kick off a new series. It's called Right Between Us. It doesn't matter what you have going well in your life if your relationships aren't going well. Things aren't going well, are they? It doesn't matter what you're succeeding at in so many different ways. If the relationships that matter most aren't going well, it seems to affect everything. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about that. I saw a quote the other day, and I have an appreciation for it that I don't think I would have had as a younger man. It's Abraham Joshua Heschel says, "When I was young, I used to admire intelligent people, people who knew what was right, who were accurate. As I grow older, I admire kind people. When I was young, I used to admire intelligent people. As I get older, I admire kind people." Today we're going to talk about something that'll serve, hopefully, as a lens to see through, a filter to pass your thoughts, your relationship style through. It's very simple. Some of you are going to be hearing something new today. If you've been here for a while, you know we come at this in numerous ways over the years because it's super, super important. So we're going to begin hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus with this guy named King David. David was a king of Israel, and people respected him and lauded him, and geez, he was the king of the Jews, you know, he's a great guy, except for in all the ways that he wasn't. King David was a little rough. Jesus's great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was really rough. He was a king, and he was a good leader, but he struggled with things like, you know, murder. But it just so happened he was a great songwriter. And the Psalms, most of the Psalms right there in the middle of your Bible, it's a songbook. And so a lot of those are David wrestling through poetically the way that he sees God and people and enemies and friends and family and all that. And he sings a really interesting thing in what we now would call Psalm 32. It goes this way. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Now, this would have had meter and rhythm and tempo. It would have been Hebrew, so it could rhyme in places that if we don't speak ancient Hebrew, we wouldn't know about. So if it doesn't feel like a very catchy song, don't feel bad about that. We're separated several thousand years. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. There's nothing left to hide. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And then Selah is a musical term. We're not 100% sure what that means. He's giving musical instruction for other people that'll sing it. So a lot of people think it means pause. It's the space between ideas. I think what he's saying is scratch here. "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you." How many of you, when you look at the lyrics there, you understand what he's talking about? Like, I carry this weight of if anybody ever found out what I really am or what I'm really not on the end, it's down in my bones. I'm so tired of carrying this. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of freedom, deliverance. So the song goes on from there, but look at the picture he's painting here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's almost like an accounting, like a financial picture. Blessed is the one who has debt, and the bookkeeper just goes, "Let's just cross that out. Let's cover that with a Sharpie. You're good." Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And then he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." Blessed is the one who's covered, and then I uncover. This is a pretty good description of grace. Because like I said, David's he's a rough guy. He's got some serious things to wake up to, and you get to see some of that in the progression of the text. But this grace, he's discovering, blessed is the one who realizes that God wants to cover over, forgive, deal, be patient with, not cast out, reject, or employ revulsion like you would or I would if you found something that was just, that's crossed the line, just get away from me. And I reject that. Blessed is the one who experiences what God is really like. So then, generations later, there's this guy named John, and he wants to write down the story of Jesus Christ, to call it a gospel. And so he starts in chapter 1, which is a decent place to start, and he says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, the Word, that's an ancient Greek idea that he borrows from. There's actually quite a few ideas going on there. The reason it's capitalized is it's thought of as like the personified wisdom. The wisdom, the cleverness, the insight that was able to birth all things, the creative force, the thing that sustains, the ultimate source, ultimate reality. The Word incarnated, became flesh, and dwelt among us. That literally in Greek is tented among us, set up camp among us. So God with us. Just to remind you, because you're probably familiar with this idea on some level, that's blasphemy. for many of the first readers, for many of the first people who encountered that idea, and for many religions now, the idea that God would say, "Yeah, I'll put on shoes, I'll live with you, I'll go to the bathroom, we'll eat together, laugh together, cry together, we'll do all that." You can't do that. You're not allowed to depict God that way. You're not allowed to think of God that way. God would not and cannot do that. And John's like, "No, listen to me. I'm going to tell you a really great story. The Word, the eternal, the ineffable, the intangible, became flesh and blood and set up camp." And our that's a pretty good endorsement of your human life, by the way. That you can approach God not in a specific religious experience or some elite moral club, that God wants to set up camp where you set up camp. God wants to be present in the mundane and the day-to-day. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be there. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. And we have seen his glory, something that hadn't been seen before. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law, the code, the commandments, the 10, and then all the other hundreds of commandments, that was given through Moses. That's the first 5 books of your Bible. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. An interesting phrase of saying, nobody's ever looked at God, but when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, that which was invisible and unheard and largely unencountered becomes so tangible and real and down to earth. The Son makes the Father known. Hebrews would go on to say that, yeah, you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at an exact stamp of the eternal. Later on in John, Jesus would say, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I make the eternal happen in one place at one time so that you can see just exactly what God is like. God among us. So the law and the code and the rules, the terms for inclusion and exclusion, all of that came through that ancient religious code. But something more advanced, more awakened, more expansive, something greater has come. Jesus the Christ, the Christ, the awakened, anointed King of all, comes full of grace and truth. So, what happens if you're not full of grace and truth? You're just full of grace or you're full of truth, one or the other. What happens? You may not realize that you know this, but if somebody is one and not the other, you recognize them as not super tuned into reality. If somebody's all grace all the time, you probably would describe them as flaky because nothing really matters. Oh, let's not deal with stuff. Oh, she just needs a nap. I'm not going to confront that. Oh, I just let them take advantage of me over and over and over and over and over. Yeah. It's everybody deserves a millionth chance to do the exact same stupid thing to me. Feel weak that is? They're all grace all the time. It's like, do you ever like deal with reality? But then you have somebody that's all truth all the time. And so first and foremost, you got to be right or I will write to you. Do you know this person? Halloween's coming. About 15 years ago, I was the youth and young adult pastor at my former church. And I was just infatuated with the power of all truth all the time, which sounds like a terrible radio station. And so I took it upon myself to write our congregation a letter about Halloween that basically said, if you're going trick-or-treating, I don't know how you call yourself a Christian. I was that guy. And my buddy, who I respect a lot, said, hey, it's well written. You know a lot of big words, but I go for candy. I'm not going to bow down to anything, so relax. So, oh, okay, candy. I was infatuated with this idea that there's power in being all truth all the time. When I was a young man, I really admired intelligence, accuracy. But as I get older, kindness is making more and more sense. The truth, man, it's got to keep you on the straight and narrow all the time. And anybody found outside of that, you have to be dealt with or you have to be pushed out. You have to be dispatched. So you probably had an aunt and uncle or grandparent. They were all grace. And then you had aunts, uncles, grandparents, or whatever. They were all truth. And if you were a smart kid, you learned how to slalom ski through the family reunion and go home later with toys and candy, and you didn't get in too much trouble. You just learned how to kind of navigate. And by the way, if parents are one or the other, that's also problematic. Like if you're all grace all the time with your kids, you're raising brats. We all know it. But if you're all truth all the time, you're raising tyrants, and we all know it. So hey, let's go have a Dairy Queen dinner again. We can see the problem with that. But then on the other side, oh, you installed the toilet paper upside down again. I hope you like boarding school. We all see both of those are bad. But many of us, we've only ever seen grace or truth depicted in people. And so that leads us to understand God that way. That many of us, maybe you wouldn't put it this way, but it works. We think of God as a multi-headed deity. So God is simultaneously the God of absolutes and then the gracious son of the merciful loophole. It's like good cop, bad cop, and we're hoping that there's part of God that will protect us from the other God. The other part of God, it's very confusing for many of us. And so churches or entire denominations, what they'll do is they'll pick a head, put a crown on it, and then their whole identity will be shaped after that understanding of God. So you've got churches that or denominations, groups, they mainly want their identity shaped by truth. Predominantly, they want to be a truth church. And they're super well organized. And the message is super clear. You know exactly what you're supposed to think if you go on their website. It's very structured. A, B, C. But there's most often too much emphasis on black and white absolutes. It's this or it's that. No nuance, no gray, no wiggle room. And they make fun of other churches for not having the truth like they do. They make fun of other churches. If you're not threatening your people every weekend with pain, torture, and shame, then you just don't appreciate the truth. And so it's a condescending, we have the truth and you don't. We're more faithful, we're truer. So you just read the Bible. Just read the Bible and do what it says and stand up for what's in it. And many of us, we understand that idea. We understand and maybe even came from that sort of environment. Now, what you might expect me to be doing is then I'm going to do a polarity. And then there's grace churches. Because there's lots of churches that say grace in the title. That doesn't mean that they're grace dominant. But a grace-only church, I think I've come to the conclusion, I don't think it can exist. It's really hard to rally people around, we don't address things. And so I grant you that environment would be far less oppressive, but neither would it really be very realistic or tuned into reality. All things are equal, let's just try not to mistreat each other, but not deal with why we do, you know, let's maybe have a good meal here and there. And there's not really any evil. It's kind of like a club. It doesn't do it. And people get bored. So it's hard to imagine a community of people rallied around just grace. It doesn't really address reality. Now, I'm knowingly speaking in over simplistic extremes to paint a picture. But you and I both know that there are people who call themselves Christians or people of faith. And they talk about God and what God expects of people. And they do it in so many different ways. It's puzzling that we're talking about the same religion. God is gracious and loving. I mean, God is just and will not be mocked. And we're trying to figure out how to harmonize all of that if we care to even work through it at all. So many of us today are sitting here and we carry a picture of God as being multi-headed, having these complex justifications for how to address a sinner in a given moment. Should I be gracious to her, or is it time to give her the truth? Listen to how people talk about God. People, they'll present you the polarity, that God has this complex plate spinning that he has to do. Yes, God is loving, but God is just. And then so God has to vigorously attend to this plate too. It's time to do this. Yes, God is gracious, but what about the truth? And you'll hear it presented that way as though they're polarities that work against each other, because oftentimes that's how we've seen people. That's how we understand that people can only be one or the other. Go to a funeral where the deceased never self-described his or herself as a person of faith. They never converted in any overt way. And then I've seen this over and over, but all the family and all the friends are people of faith. The way that they talk about the deceased, well, as far as I know, he never became a believer. And so all we can do now is count on God's grace. Why can't you count on God's truth now? Well, it's too late for truth. Why couldn't we count on grace yesterday or the day before? Do you see how it's these multiple facets of God that work against each other, as though you die and go before God and then you have to draw a card, and one is nice God and one is mean God. Let's just hope that you're on the right side of that. So it's no little thing for the Apostle John to start off his gospel writing to people who are very similar to you and I. Think about God and people in much the same way. He frames his narrative at the beginning to talk about Jesus Christ, who shows us what God is like by saying he comes full of grace and truth. So what I want to do now is I want to get way down in the weeds and talk about the Greek language. And your job is just to stay awake, right? Jesus Christ comes full of grace and truth. Pleres caritas kai aletheus. All right, so the first and third word, full and. That's what it means. Pleres means full or filled up. And means and. Kai means and. And so it's being presented not that it's 50% this and 50% that. It's full of both. It's brimming with both in the language John chooses here. It is full of both, 100% of each. Now, John is writing it this way because John finds this remarkable. Because John, like you, he knows people who are either or. But Jesus represents this first time that he's encountered somebody that's both. I mean, if you want to get a job and you got to put down references, you will just automatically put grace people down. You're not going to put truth people down for references. You won't get the job. But if you want to know what your haircut really looks like, ask a truth person. They delight in accuracy. John knows these people too, and so when he communicates it, Jesus is full of both. He finds it remarkable. He wants to communicate, there's never been a guy like this before. Jesus is able to do both in really, really interesting ways. There's this one story that you may or may not have heard about that's entitled The Rich Young Ruler. Jesus is talking, and this younger guy owns a ton of property, walks up, kneels down, and says, "Good teacher, how do I live the kind of life that matters now and forever? How do I inherit the kingdom quality of life?" And Jesus says, "Follow the commandments." And he goes, "I know about it. I'm a Jew. I'm devout. I've tried that my whole life. I've taken the law as far as I can. I've tried to follow the rules and be a good boy as far as I could, but I still have this gaping hole, this pang within me. What else do I do?" And then Mark 10 says, Jesus looked at him with love and said, "Okay, all right, so you've taken the law to its logical conclusion and you still feel empty inside. Hang on tight, because what I want you to do is I want you to liquidate everything. Sell everything, give the money to the poor, and become one of my students." And the guy starts sweating and walks away bug-eyed. It doesn't say whether he did it or not. It just depicts him as going away perturbed, really considering it. You see what Jesus did, though? He didn't make public spectacle of the guy. He says, "Here's what you need to do to address what's happening inside you. It's going to be really hard, but I'm inviting you in. I want you to follow me. I'm not telling you why you're out. I'm telling you why you feel out and what it means to come in. Grace and truth. There's another scene where these Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and they bring him a woman caught in the act of adultery, which doesn't take much imagination. If you're caught in the act of adultery, you're missing probably some clothes. There she is, stripped, naked. Jesus, Moses said this was a capital crime. Where do you come out on this? Should we do her in or let her off the hook? Because either way, you are making a statement that will cost you. And Jesus won't talk. He's just drawing in the dirt. Jesus, Rabbi, should we throw rocks at her until she ceases to be or let her off the hook? Which is it? Jesus stands up and goes, I tell you what, whoever has never sinned, start chucking rocks. And they start mouth breathing and staring at each other. And one by one, they walk away until it's just Jesus and this woman. And Jesus says, well, it looks like there's nobody here to condemn you. And she says, no, there isn't. And he goes, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. See how it's both? I'm for you. I don't condemn you. Stop being part of what's breaking people apart, breaking families. It's bad for society. Addresses her with his love and his kindness graciously, and then does so with truth. Grace and truth. See how he does it? Now, I want to break these words down more so that we can figure out. Once you discover, okay, wait, maybe God isn't a hydra with competing opposite values where he paces the floor, and I guess it's just based on mood and weather, which God we get, which head of this God that we get. Let's break it down and I'll show you something super helpful for me. The next words here are caritos, which comes from caris. A lot of people are naming their children caris. It means grace. And you can think of grace as non-transactional kindness. I'm going to do something for you, not because I think you can return it, not because I think you've earned it. I do it on the merits of love and grace anyway. It's non-transactional. It doesn't leave pain and vulnerability and foolishness and its effects exposed so that there can be shame and ridicule. It doesn't make an example out of other people. It's merciful and it's loving, not because that mercy and love have been earned, but because that's just what it does. It comes from an eternal source, and so it doesn't have to be a transaction. This is what grace is it's constantly covering and enveloping. That's grace. But then this last word that he chooses, that's translated truth, aletheos. It's an interesting couple of words jammed together. Aletheos means to hide or to veil or to cover. But it's got a modifier, which like in the English language, you can be moral or amoral, have no morals at all. So it works the same way, like un or anti. So when he says aletheos, it literally means uncover, hide, anti-veiled. And so perhaps at this moment you're starting to see some really beautiful symmetry in how Jesus is being depicted. The Christ comes full to the brim with grace and truth, with covering and then uncovering. Christ is the sunscreen and the sun. Christ is the anesthesia and the scalpel. Christ is the dressing and the stripping, full of both. John finds that remarkable. Maybe you do too. Word order, like a lot of languages, it's super important in Greek. Whatever comes first is being given prominence. And notice then that it's full of grace and truth. There is no Bible passage that says truth and grace. He comes full of grace and then truth. Because if you begin with truth, aletheos, uncovering, what you're doing is stripping and laying bare, and it might even be accurate, but you're doing so in a way that's harmful. You're shaming, you're example making, you're ruining. What you're doing is defending truth at the expense of the human being the truth was for. Jesus comes full of grace, then truth. If you go and you buy clothes at the store, there's a place for you to try on the clothes before you buy them. It's called a changing room. You're going to want to change your clothes in there if you want to stay out of the evening news. So you take your clothes and you go into a place and you're only just a couple feet on the other side of a wall. You could be doing the exact same thing right on the other side of that wall, but that would be bad for you. And that would be bad for others. In order to take off what needs taken off so that you can try on something better, there's a place to do it that protects. There's a place to do it that veils, that encloses. That envelops and makes it okay. Now, with my wardrobe, that is a really easy trick. If you lead with truth, you are forcing humiliation. It's a way that's intended to protect an idea, a principle over human beings. Christ does not do that. Leading with grace intends to bless and to love. Leading with truth often just puts down, casts out, and shames. Coming with grace and then truth says, whatever we find in here, I'm with you. I'm for you. I don't want to shame you. I want to help you. I want to help you become the person, the man or the woman that you really are. So of course I will cover you before I uncover you. Because you're never going to get honest. You're never going to be honest if that honesty costs you. Do you understand that? You're never going to be honest if that honesty costs you. And if that is how God is treating us, then why don't we turn to our other relationships and say, I will not punish you for honesty either. I will envelop you in the grace that I have been enveloped in. Do you see how Christ teaches us what God is like? And that in that we find that God doesn't have multiple heads. That grace and truth aren't different ideas. They're simply facets of the same heart that wants to help and bless, not shame and destroy, because we're completely, unquestionably enveloped in love so that we can become the men and women that we really are. Underneath all that garbage, when I was young, I really used to admire intelligence, accuracy, winning, standing up for, and dividing my camp from yours. But as I get older, I'm recognizing it's kindness that's changing the world. When you hear politicians, preachers in pulpits, people on Facebook or the comment section of pick your internet site, and they're demanding that society or specific individuals submit themselves to God's truth, to his will, and that if you don't, it's an or else scenario. Doesn't truth start to sound like a weapon? Doesn't truth sound like something you should dread? And does it sound anything like what John is depicting? I'd say no. Are we hearing the spirit of the one that comes full, grace upon grace, grace and truth, that wants to enclose and then deal with reality in the context of safety and love? Beware of those, my brothers and sisters, who in the name of God strip you in the middle of the store and call it love. It seems strong, it seems faithful, it seems devout, but I'm telling you, it's the thing Jesus rolled his eyes at. It's tired religion, and it's on its way out. You'll know when there's a spirit of grace and then truth, because what you'll find out about yourself will be good. It'll be hard. You'll be found out. You'll be confronted, known, naked, and yet you'll feel like, but I'm being invited into something more. You'll know when it's the spirit of grace and truth because you will enjoy being discovered. And when you know what it is to live following the one that comes in grace and truth, you'll love what you find even when it's hard, because you'll be aware that there's a man or woman being unhidden, unveiled. That's what truth does. it draws in and awakens. You will celebrate when the Spirit of Christ comes. But you cannot love someone who shames you and casts you out and calls it love. You can't. You cannot be drawn to God or anybody unless you know they seek your good. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. So, if Christ is what God is like, and we are invited to be like Christ, what does this say about our relationships? Everybody in here wants a relationship or two to improve. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's right. Everybody in here wants the world to get better. If only they would listen. But perhaps the one who comes in grace and truth is teaching us there's a better way. There's a better priority of words. And so we ask ourselves, well, then how do I turn down or even off being the flaw finder? Because I'm good at it, but it's not helping my relationships. And instead become a person that makes it very clear, grace first, changing room first. First, we are together. First, there is kindness. And then everything flows from that. What if we put down the desire to have people see our point and instead make sure that they knew that there's love and peace for them just exactly as they are now? We don't want to shame, expose, separate. We want to be together within the safe confines of grace. How might your relationships improve if the person that failed you or keeps failing you or people who don't meet your preferences, expectations, morals, whatever it is, if you discipline yourself to say, well, the first thing I have to do is make sure that grace is very well established. And if it's not, then I'm just not going to do the truth part yet. Because even if I'm right, it'll only hurt in all the wrong ways. My impulse sitting up here, trust me, is to give people truth. And then if that doesn't work, I'll give them a little more truth. That's my impulse. But I know that that is my desire to be right, to be accurate, to be on the right team, in the right camp. That's what that is. How can I root out that desire to correct and then on purpose or on accident, to shame, to humiliate, to reject? How do I root that out and make it clear? I'm not trying to drag people down the cold halls of truth. I want to be part of a changing room where things like what's true and accurate and right are something to celebrate as we discover together within grace. Who has stopped listening to you, even though you're probably right? They won't listen anymore. You know you're right and they won't listen. Who is that? And how might you wake up to the idea that you can be the wrong kind of right? Grace and truth. Would anybody describe you as somebody that's kind only after they submit to your idea? You're a real nice guy as long as they agree with you. Otherwise, you don't have a use for them. Grace and truth. Perhaps you're the lover of truth and you're good at it, but it's you that needs to go into the changing room and be stripped down of some of this garbage so that you can be the right kind of right, grace and truth. Now, John, like Jesus did, speaks of God in many ways, but speaks of God here in this passage as Father. And Father is a parenting term, it's a family term. And family is the place where you are included because you exist. Not because you've done anything right. Toddlers don't get anything right. That's why they're cute. Family is the place where your inclusion is not dependent on you working things out, agreeing, disagreeing. It has nothing, all of that secondary at best. Family is the place where you are part of it because you exist. And if there is but one God, and that God is, Jesus addresses not just his Father, but even Abba, which means daddy in Aramaic. If there is one God and that God is Father, guess what we are? Family. All of us, we're family. So of course it's grace and truth, because first, you belong. First, whoever you are, you belong. Doesn't mean there isn't consequences. It doesn't mean we don't address things, but it's grace and truth. First, you belong. Your family. We want it to work because we're family. And then truth and our confusion and our agreements and disagreements and our failures and successes, all that, we'll deal with that within the safe confines of a changing room. This is what God is like. And God became flesh, set up a tent with us and said, I include you. I invite you just as you are. Let's pray. God, we come to this place, and each of us, our context is so often about division. Are we the right person? Do we believe the right things? Have we come down on the right side of an issue? Do we agree with the right people? Have we sufficiently distanced ourselves from the wrong people and the wrong ideas? And God, I pray that we would do better at thinking about all that, because the Christ comes full of enveloping and then exposing. Help us to learn beyond words on a page or on a screen. Help us to understand the beauty of that, that we might pass it on to others in our homes, in our neighborhoods, schools, and offices. May we be people who, because the Christ comes that way, we find ourselves more and more being people who say, first, we belong to one another. I'm on your team, and whatever we discover together, we're with each other. May we do that under the leadership and guidance of the Christ. Amen.